Last week was the subject of infant baptism, and through that we began to talk about this view of the covenant communities that Reformed churches have this view of children through baptism are included in the church and all of what that means. So today builds on that. Because it starts with infant baptism, and we talked about the biblical nature of baptism and how that now has gotten changed with the advent of baptizing infants and how that carried on from Catholicism, and it wasn't just a complete re-evaluation of all the teachings, but some things kind of practices continued, and that was what infant baptism did. The result of all this has impacted families. So most people in Reformed churches and are not going to necessarily connect all the doctrine to all the practices. So what I'm going to be sharing with you is not necessarily if you just pick somebody in a Presbyterian church as to what they're going to say, but this is the thinking that underlines the behaviors. And the behaviors in today's class is how we're dealing with family. So part of the reason why the practices we'll be talking about exist because of the view of the children. The view of the children are understood to be a part of the community of faith and presumed to be Christians as they grow up. Okay? So there's a real connection here between Reformed doctrine and then family practice. So that'll be our first section. So because, if you recall the covenant of grace, we've introduced that, we've talked about that, that they baptize infants because of their view of the covenant of grace, the infants are part of the covenant of grace, and believing parents who have children are considered bringing the entire family into a part of this covenant of grace and incorporated into the community of faith through baptism. So this community is not just limited to baptism. This happens, these implications extend beyond this. So as the covenant of grace, the entire history of God's work with man is being boiled down into the covenant of grace, which is understood as the coming of Christ for salvation. But the blurring of the distinction between the work of God in the Old Testament versus the work of God in the New Testament is what's at issue here. So very much you begin to see the practices of the Old Testament mirrored in the church, and particularly as we see families function. The Old Testament in this understanding of the church being in the Old Testament, the church now being the new Israel, we see promises and commands to the old and to Israel being imparted to the church. So some of those are involving families, and those get imparted to the church as well. And so this gets imparted to church families as well. So the children of these covenantal families are seen as incorporated into the people of God in a way that the Old Testament is communicating about the children of Israel being incorporated into the family of God. We see the sign of male children as being circumcision, so the sign of children entering into the family of God is baptism. The physical descendants of Israel are now the physical descendants of the church. Regeneration is presumed, by which in Reformed thinking precedes faith. So before even faith exists, there's a presumption of regeneration. This doesn't mean that they're saying they're categorically elect, because there is the observation that some of these children become apostate. They walk away and they denounce Christ. But this isn't the plan. The thought is the baptism of the child is moving them toward a destiny of faith unless they become apostate. So because of that, we see other practices following. Now, as you think through this, Israel in the Old Testament was a family of families. There's the tribes, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel. They descended from the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Under the new covenant, the church is not a family of families. It is the family of God. And we now see no distinction between all of the nuances of people. There are no more tribes. In fact, the nuclear families, as Jesus taught, may be fragmented because of Christ. We find, you know, the statements of the division between father and son and father and brother and sister and all of this because of the gospel of Christ under the church age. So when parents are led to believe that their children are part of the church and should be expected to be followers of Christ out of the gate, then you begin to establish certain methodologies according to that belief system. So there are unintended consequences that arise from this belief system. So what pressures get brought on children when they grow up into adulthood with the presumption that they are a believer? What types of parenting styles are going to be adopted when the presupposition of regeneration exists? And what happens when some children remain unbelievers? This is at issue. Okay? So this all starts from your understanding of the children and what you're thinking about the children. The first thing we'll talk about is child evangelism. You know, how do you go about ministry to children? Do you go about ministry to children as if they are destined for belief? Or do you go about ministry to children because they're children of believers? We treat them differently than we treat the children of unbelievers. Do we view our children as having been baptized into the covenant community of faith, and therefore they're destined for faith? Here's Louis Burkhoff. He wrote a very well-used systematic theology a long time ago. The Bible speaks in absolute terms of the necessity of regeneration, but not the necessity of conversion. It tells us plainly that except a man be born again, anew from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3, but does not speak of the need of conversion in the same way, which allows no exceptions. The expressed or implied exhortations to turn about found in Scripture come only to those whom they are addressed, and do not necessarily mean that everyone must pass through a conversion, a conscious conversion, in order to be saved. Okay? And I'm not just cherry-picking some guy off the beaten path. Louis Burkhoff is like smack dab in the center of Reformed thinking. It is hard to imagine a Reformed pastor that doesn't have a copy of Burkhoff in on their bookshelf. But this is the view, that children are not needing to be converted. They need to be regenerated, but the regeneration is built out of election. It precedes faith and is becoming manifested as the person is elect. You don't need to have a conversion experience. So as I mentioned last week, this idea of I was lost, now I'm found, is true for some people, but not needing to be true for everyone, because there's a whole chunk of people that sort of just drift into a knowledge of they're Christians. And in fact, I quoted, I think it was Brian Chappell who talked about this being the common experience, that they don't know that any time in their life when they weren't a Christian. This view of conversion of Christ as being optional and not normative for the believer will drive how we minister to children in families and children in the church and our children's ministry. There is a disincentive to help children view themselves as lost, dead in sin, walking according to this world, since children of believers are considered to be holy in Reformed theology based on 1 Corinthians 7:14. The children need to have faith, but this faith is presumed to exist and manifests itself in the elect children as they grow. Here's another fellow, David Englesma, who says, covenant baptized Reformed young people are made the objects of evangelism that treats them as unsaved sinners who must be saved by accepting Christ. If this is what is meant by conversion of the child, Reformed parents and the Reformed church reject it in the name of the covenant of God sealed to their children in infancy. So, that helps you, I hope, to understand their view of what's happening with children as they grow up. That they don't need a conversion experience, and we're not bringing the gospel to them with a presumption that they're lost. We're bringing the gospel content to them with a presumption that they're found, that they're destined for salvation, and we're just kind of helping them understand it better.
Jerry, how do they deal with like Ephesians 2, like we're going to talk about today,
Yeah.
2:1-6, I mean, where it's very clear, you know, you formerly walked in these things, you were dead, you were walking in these, now, but God be rich in mercy, etc. I mean, do they just ignore that?
I don't have great answers for all of why they think the way they think. I just think the way I think and go, this doesn't make any sense to me. Lee?
I don't actually have either, but I've actually talked to some of our, about like more rabid reformers, just right back in the Reformation, they consider it heresy for someone who's been baptized as an infant to be baptized as an adult.
Right. Right. Yeah, you, Rebecca.
So are you saying they assume their children are saved?
Right. That's what I'm saying.
Until
this
that
is a presumption. Unless that is proved untrue. And that builds a whole way of approaching your children. It's not that you've got a child, God has blessed you with a child, you know, however that happened, whether it was biological or some other means, and that child is a possible, hopeful Christian, and other people might have that same randomness. No, you have a decided, distinct, much greater opportunity that you're going to have a Christian child. So much so that we can now presume it. Morgan?
So let's say the child is Christian. What happens if they walk the other way?
Yeah, then that proves that they weren't elect. So this is all built on the doctrine of election. So part of the doctrine of election is the elect people are being vastly disproportionately populated in Christian families. I mean, that's the Jerry analysis. That's the only way you can really think of it. Just statistically speaking. Rather than the possibility exists here that what's populating in Christian families is a lot of professions that may not actually be real, but we're maneuvering people toward, you know, cooperation with concepts.
So they're just saying that here's your children and you see how they walk, if they follow where they were born to begin with.
Right. Right. So the unfortunate result of such a belief, as I've detailed for you, is that the enthusiasm for communicating the gospel if not the content of the gospel itself, is diminished. Reformed ministries may treat children and church families differently from unchurched families. They may emphasize obedience to commands of God to children who do not have faith in Christ. And the type of ministry continues into adulthood, there becomes a lasting effect of moralism. In other words, we get our children to act morally because we're their Christians. Rather than, they've actually have a genuine faith coming to a conviction that they need Jesus in order to have eternal life. People growing up with the presumption of regeneration apart from genuine conversion is a recipe for spiritual inertia. And I think that's an understatement. So, child evangelism and how you go about children ministry is a part of this. There's more to this. The next thing is the role of families in worship. So there's just kind of aspects of how families function when you have the presupposition that your families are all consisting of believers. There's two that I'm going to look at. And the first one is family worship. And undoubtedly, you've heard of this concept, if not have practiced this concept. Families are often exhorted in Reformed churches to practice family worship. This consists of the family gathering together, typically daily except for Sunday, for a time of singing, scripture reading, instruction, prayer, some other form of a catechism, and there's books designed to kind of bring your family through these things, involves questions, answers, written material to help with the confessions, the Westminster Confession, and other church teaching. And you know, like here's R.C. Sproul regarding the importance of it. Before God established worship in the tabernacle, his people worshiped in family tents. And so now you see, you know, here we are building this off of the Old Testament. There's a section entitled, Scripture Requires Family Worship. So they have a section on their website entitled, Scripture Requires Family Worship. So you kind of get the flavor here. He says specifically, God requires head of households, like good shepherds, to lead their families into green pastures. God expected Abraham to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Consider also the example of Cornelius, a devout man who feared God with all his household. It is no surprise that when Peter came to Caesarea to preach the gospel, Cornelius rallied his household to attendance. We are all present before God, he said, to hear all the things commanded to you by God. Now, I say, clearly, this is quite dubious support for suggesting that the scripture requires families to conduct family worship gatherings in their home. Now, just so you're clear, if you want to conduct a family worship gathering in your home, knock yourself out. I have no problem with that. Go for it. But the issue that scripture is requiring you to do this is where I step off the train. I think that is a methodology. And that could be, depending upon your family, a pretty lousy methodology. And depending upon your tendencies and who you are, you might be an abject failure at this type of thing. So to have methodologies that are equated to a requirement based on Scripture is my definition of legalism. So this dubious support is, I think, very overstated. Conservative Christian leaders greatly overstate the case and lead people to adopt a personal practice advanced under the premise of biblical obligation. To be clear, it's a good thing for families to wish their children to gather together for a formal time, if they would like to do so. But this approach is nothing more than a methodology that may or may not have fruitfulness. Families that opt for different methodologies are responsible only to the Lord and should not be judged based upon the applications of others. So, if you encounter this, recognize from whence it comes. It comes from a view of the children and a view of the church as being a family of families rather than the people of God, the family of God, and the demands placed on them are more stringent in Reformed circles than at our church. Okay? Next, our next subject is children in the worship service. Also common among Reformed churches is the value seen on entire families together in Sunday worship service. The most extreme, and I'm going to begin to get into people that aren't quite mainstream, the most extreme part of this practice also advocates against the separation of children in church ministry according to age. This is known as family integrated church, and this approach has grown recently, particularly among Reformed Baptists, who view that youth and children's ministries are actually undermining God's role in the family. So there's people that have this view. There's an organization that now no longer exists, not because it wasn't very popular, and not because it didn't have a lot of people purchasing its materials, and in a way it still does, but as a distinct organization, its founder, Doug Phillips, ran into moral difficulties, so it got disbanded. I do not believe the thinking of it has been diminished at all. Just because you have a leader that ended up, rubbish pile doesn't mean that the whole belief system is on the rubbish pile. It is alive and well. They say, because they wrote a lot of stuff, and so they're easy to kind of find stuff about. The age-integrated communities of family and church are the God-ordained institutions for training and socialization, and as such, provide the preferred pattern for social life and educational endeavors. The modern preference of grouping children exclusively with their age mates, for educational and social purposes is contrary to scriptural wisdom and principle. Now, far more common, although that's alive and well, but far more common among Reformed churches is the inclusion of children in worship service while conducting ministry to children based upon their age. So they don't completely reject the idea of age-based ministries, youth groups, things like that. But they will want the children in the worship service. Many churches bring children into the entire worship service, partly maybe because their size and their ability to have them, but many because they believe that's the best thing for their children. And this is true from churches from many doctrinal viewpoints that will do that based on expediency. But Reformed churches will advocate this as part of the family role in worship. So great significance is placed upon children observing and joining with their parents in the worship service. Some churches will include the children for part of the service because they become aware that these children are disrupting the teaching time, and so they'll feel like we can't kind of have them for all of it, so then they'll move them out for some of it. But nevertheless, regardless of how the format gets chosen, the role and the function of children in the church is influenced by the view of children as being part of the covenant community, and to have them a part of the worship service brings them into the life of the church, and that is viewed as significant and important. So the idea then of moving them, like in our church, out of the worship service and into age-related ministries so they can best understand and learn is not viewed as good, if not actually viewed as decidedly bad. So there's this practice of what do you do with children on Sunday morning, and some people who have been influenced by Reformed thinking will view this as being so important that the value of them just sitting there with us, whether they understand anything or not, you know, they're 4 years old, you know, this is the sermon is obviously going completely past them. But just the experience of this is so valuable. It's better than them being with a four-year-old class and actually learning something on a four-year-old level. Okay? So that's another practice because of this view of the children and the role of the families. Next is the schooling of children. There's a practical effect on including children in schooling that is Christian. Some Reformed denominations, and I think this is actually not uncommon, there's just not one or two of these. Some Reformed denominations have instructed families to send their children to Christian schools. And I give you one example. The Canadian and American Reformed Churches states on their article of church order, the consistory shall endure that the parents, to the best of their ability, have their children attend a school where the instruction given is in harmony with the Word of God, and the church has summarized it in her confessions. Another example is the Protestant Reformed Church in America. The consistory shall see to it that there are good Christian schools in which parents have their children instructed according to the demands of the covenant. So, you put your children into Christian schools because that's how you raise Christian children. Christian children should be taught Christian teaching, and that is found in Christian schools. Now, there's two basic thinking about how to do Christian schools. And I'll pick this out from Christian Schools International, a very large organization that ministers to Christian schools. And they divide these into two groups, and I think this is very fair. The covenantal Christian school, does that ring a bell? Covenantal, okay? The covenantal Christian school is a school that is founded by Christian parents and usually with the support of churches to train, instruct, and nature the children of believing parents. The second option is the missional Christian school, is a school founded by Christian parents and Christian churches to train, instruct, and nurture any child of parents who desire Christian education and who may be led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the Christian school. Now, maybe that all sounds the same to you, but there's a nuance here that's very different. And the difference is, do we construct our school for the children of the believing parents and the children of the believing parents alone, because we're looking to target them with Christian education because they need to be taught differently than the children of the world? And we're sitting, I'm not specifically saying they're going to necessarily forbid paying people from worldly families from coming. Just the setup of the church is not geared to include those families. Our setup is to include the families of the covenant. The missional Christian school is looking more to include people from the highways and byways into Christian education. This emphasis on specific training of children of believing parents is a manifest tenet of Reformed churches. The goal is not to lead children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but to train those who are part of the covenant community. With this understanding, participation of Reformed families in Christian schools has decreased. So as you look at this over time, what's happened is there's a decreasing of participation in Christian schools in spite of this being promoted by Reformed churches. I'll give you one example. The Christian Reformed, you know, because I can just get examples and data from these people. And so here you go. Christian Reformed Church saw a decrease from 87% of the families, the church families, enrolling children in Christian schools to 48% of families enrolling their children in Christian schools from 1978 to 2007. So obviously there's a vast majority of their children were following the lead of the church beliefs and cooperating with that, to that falling off. Now, why is that falling off? And I found another survey conducted by Baylor University that it is apparent that the percentage of children in Reformed churches who enter college from homeschooling families is greater than any other denominational persuasion. So if you, now, there's a lot of homeschooling, especially like by 2018. I mean, this is growing among, non-Christian families for sure. But you look at the era of homeschooling, and the Reformed churches have been disproportionately represented in that if you look across the U.S. Not only for sure, but they've certainly seen the aspect of training your children as families being served in the homeschool environment.
It appeals to their theology, right?
It appeals to their theology, right. So they were amongst the first in line. So my question now is, why do Reformed churches tend to oppose the public school system? Because that is the theme. You know, we send our children to Christian education or homeschool Christian education, not the public school system. And one significant reason, probably the significant reason that is given, is sending children to public schools is inconsistent with the command of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, about raising your children, teaching them as you rise up and lay down, and you know, you're always with them and you're teaching your children. So it's seen as inconsistent with that, because it stems from the view of the church in Israel. And now I'm going back to that again. There's a lack of appreciation for the difference between the church in Israel in many ways, including the means by which the church fulfills her role to God's people. The mission of the church is to go to the Gentiles. The mission of Israel was to remain distinct from the Gentiles. When the Gentiles came to worship the true God under the Old Testament era, they came through the nation of Israel. There's a connection between Reformed view of the role of the believer as part of the covenant community of the new Israel and the desire to separate church families from the secular community. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's thinking this way. I'm just saying this kind of thinking bleeds into why you want to separate your children from the world, because you are functioning like the nation of Israel and you're to be separated from the Gentiles. You're not to be engaged in the practices of the Gentiles and associating with them. So there's a part of this. Now, there's a lot of other, social reasons, even maybe political reasons, all kinds of things that people will have for why they're choosing what they're doing. All I'm saying is there's an aspect of this that is based in theology, and it's coming out of the theology of this Reformed idea of the covenant community of the children. Okay? So I'm trying not to be too stereotypical here. Because I do think if you go to interview people, they're not going to exactly tell you this. But I just am trying to connect theology with practice and why there's such a disproportionate amount of people from conservative Reformed churches who've abandoned public schools altogether and moved to something else. And it's not just because they want their children taught this, or they want their children taught that. It's because of the movement of the churches in their thinking, and they'll state it in their articles of beliefs about Christian education. So they go that far as codifying this as part of what their beliefs are. Rebecca?
Do you think you could take the Deuteronomy 6 verse and apply it to your family life without thinking
of
Israel is
there? Of course, yes. Yes, there's many, many, many ways to teach your children.
Like, it wouldn't be wrong to think of this as your homeschooling verse if you're not Reformed.
I would joke as I had kids and people would ever ask me about what we did with schooling. I'd say, yeah, we homeschool our kids and we send them to public school. Because my thinking is, of course we're instructing our kids. And just because you send your kid to a public school doesn't mean they're not getting a Christian education or that I'm subcontracting the education to somebody else. You can do both. And when they engage lousy teaching about, say, creation, for just like I did when I was growing up, I mean, the idea of like not believing in evolution sounded like ridiculous to me throughout my whole childhood and into adulthood. And even as a Christian at a point in time. It is wonderful in the educational realm. This is, you know, Jerry on his soapbox here, to actually engage flawed ideas. Because the best way to learn is to have something that's wrong, rather than just parrot party lines. You're not really learning by parroting party lines. You're learning by evaluating ideas and thinking about them based on data. And I have no concerns that we need to worry about what the Bible teaches if the person who's thinking about it actually has some faith and some respect for God and His Word. Then it serves itself. It is stands the test of reason. It stands the test of evaluation. And we don't need to worry and help it out. It can help itself out because it is manifestly true. So, forget that. That's not why I'm teaching this.
More on that, I guess, is the position paper.
Yeah. If people want to send their kid to Christian school, great. There's a lot of benefits to that. If people want to homeschool their children, great. There's a lot of benefits to that. And people want to send their children to a public school, great. There's a lot of benefits to that. So maximize whatever you're doing to its best to serve your family. Mark.
A lot of people that are not Christians and don't have anything to do with Christ are sending their kids to Christian schools because they perceive the rot in public education.
Yeah. And lots of people want to flee evil and whatever they feel it affects them. And so, you know. Okay, kind of bleeding into all this is something called the Biblical Patriarchy Movement. And Biblical Patriarchy is the philosophy of male leadership that views the father as the head of the home and responsible for the conduct of his family. That sounds pretty good, right? Thinking, what's wrong with that? And there's nothing wrong with that. I think this is a biblical concept that of male leadership, right? In the church and the home. It's just where this goes. Okay? Where does this go? It is derived from a distinctly biblical teaching of male leadership. The difficulty lies when these basic biblical teachings are applied in a dogmatic fashion. So the key word here is applied. So people have their applications. When your applications become dogmatic, then we can have problems. So the danger is when male leadership begets female servitude, particularly in the domestic capacity. And this raises issues. And I'm going to give you a laundry list of issues. Each one we can have a whole class on. This raises issues with women working outside the home or the role of the father in overseeing the process of his son or daughter in seeking a spouse. There's the connection between those who advocate biblical patriarchy and the quiverful movement of viewing God's command for procreation, which leads Christians to abstain from the family planning of offspring. Some question the value of daughters attending college. And others permit college attendance if the daughter lives at home and attends a Christian college. They are not opposed to daughters of Christian families being educated, but the purpose of the education is to serve the home. Homeschooling is the is normative among those adhering to the biblical patriarchy movement, and is through the sphere of ministry, a sphere of influence, that the ideal of this movement has flourished. So there's a lot of networking, people talking to people, and various hodgepodge of ideas are propagated. Now, if you're a woman and your family has you working in the home, great. If you want to send your daughter to a Christian college, great. If you want to have them living at home, great. There's no problem with any of this. The problem is when it comes when the applications become dogmatic for everybody else. That's where the problem comes. If you want to have a family of as many kids as you can possibly have, go for it. It's on you. Now, when you hit the welfare system of the society, okay, that might factor into it, but, you know, this is the state of California, so there's a lot of largesse for lots of people. So you can make whatever decisions you choose to make. The problem is when we have people teaching this stuff as if it's coming from the Bible, because it's not. Reformed leaders happen to be the most prominent in the biblical patriarchy movement. So, to be clear, this is not the mainstream. The average Reformed pastor is not advocating all of this stuff. But this has become very influential in Reformed circles. So it's a ways of thinking that sort of is now punching above its weight in terms of actual numbers of people participating in it. So the rhetoric is extending far beyond the people practicing it. They're influential and prolific in propagating their ideas and can resonate with socially conservative Christians concerned about the secularization and the worldliness of our societies. There's a pent-up demand for thinking among Christians. Yeah, we need to separate ourselves from all these people around us and keep ourselves distinct. And fathers can be very willing to say, yea, verily, I am in control of the family, and the family is going to do what I want them to do, or else. That's part of human nature. And some parents are very willing to say, aha, I've got the mantle, and bow to me, sort of thing. So, yes, Lee?
It's even bigger pressure than that. I mean, a lot of these guys really believe, you know, raise up a child the way you should go, and he's old enough to part from it is...
Yes.
If my children aren't saved, it's on me.
Right.
That's a big burden.
That is the view in Reformed thinking.
So, I mean,
you know, yes, there's an election there, but the acquiescence to that in practice is diminished, and the belief that gets left is if you do it right, you have an outcome that's assured for you. So those not directly promoting the biblical patriarchy movement, because there's people that are not like smack dab in the middle of it, but they get associated it with leaders. And I'll just give you one example that I frankly, you know, I found it's appalling. We went to a shepherd's conference in 2012 where Vadi Bakum, who is smack dab in the middle of the biblical patriarchy movement and the family integrated church movement, was a plenary speaker at the Shepherd's Conference hosted by Grace Community Church. Now, that was only a one-off thing. He's not been back. I don't know what's going on. I'm not in the in circle. I'm not even really in the out circle. I'm like way away from this. I just kind of go from time to time. But I found this is interesting given what he believes. And I think there was a kind of a, some verbiage given about, you know, because obviously Grace Community does, you know, youth groups, that sort of thing. So there was kind of some words on that. But the whole belief system underpinning all this was not addressed. And he gives his rhetoric and gets, it's the only, now there might have been others because I don't go every week. You know, Brad, you go more often than me. I remember a standing ovation. I sat there with, I am not giving a standing ovation to this because I know what's behind it all. Church leaders become influenced and church families become vulnerable to a message of withdrawal from national relational engagement of our community rather than engagement with the unchurched for the purpose of advancing the gospel. So, I'm not saying, oh, go act sinfully, but I am saying we're called as believers and even our families to engage people for the sake of the gospel, rather than retreat from all of this. Furthermore, we can observe leading Reformed theologians manifesting the thinking of the biblical patriarchy movement. And I'll give you an example. R.C. Sproul, whose son is a main proponent of biblical patriarchy. Now, he's had some problems too, but, you know, he's a main figure there. So there's this question that has been asked to him. My teenagers are beginning to resist going to church. Should they be forced? And if so, to what age? Isn't that a great question? Huh. What say you? Well, here's what R.C., who's, you know, if there's a Reformed theologian, he's recently passed away, but if there's a Reformed theologian that is more prominent, in our era, I'm not sure who that is, okay? He says, the Bible tells us that we ought to never neglect the assembling together of the saints, which is corporate worship on Sunday morning. I take that to mean that it is my obligation as a Christian and as a member of the covenant community to be in worship on Sunday morning with my household. I don't know if he takes vacations. I don't know what he does there. He obviously, you know, I'm not sure what he would say about people who work in certain capacities that take them out of that. That's a whole nother subject. So it is my responsibility to see to it that my children are in church. It is also my responsibility to be sensitive and gentle and not tyrannical. So I have to somehow find that line of being firm, but loving, gentle, and kind in that firmness. Again, I am accountable to God for their being there for the nurture and instruction of the things of God on Sunday morning. So my answer to the first part of your question is yes. This is the first part of the question is, my teenagers are beginning to resist going to church. Should they be forced? So the answer is yes. They should be forced. I don't like the word force because for some people, that means baseball bats and child abuse. Okay, so you can't hit them. So force them, but don't hit them. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about parental leadership, whereby authority rests in the parents, and you see to it that authority is carried out. You ask to what age? I would say as long as the children are under your roof and under your authority as part of your family unit. So notice, this is back to me now, notice Sproul sees the command of Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 as being beyond his responsibility of just himself, but he also bears the responsibility for the obedience of his household. So not just I need to be faithful, my entire household needs to be faithful. So it's not just me that needs to do all the commands of Scripture. My entire household needs to do all the commands of Scripture. And I am specifically responsible to ensure that my entire household does all the commands of Scripture. Okay? This thinking obviously leads to pressure being put onto children beyond adolescence to conform to their father's demand regarding church attendance. This issue is not whether the dependent child ought to conform to parental desires. They should, since they are dependent. I'm not talking about what the child should do. I'm talking about what the parent should do. Because Like it or not, people are free agents. In other words, what I mean by that, and don't take that to be too overt, because we had a whole class on determinism, but let's face it, as your child moves from first grade to 10th grade, to now they're out of college, still living in your home, what are you going to do? And so you have to make choices. And according to this thinking, your choices is predetermined for you. They have to do the Bible and what the Bible says if they're under your roof. So, the question is, what is the biblical requirement of the parent? Is the biblical requirement of the parent to ensure that all the members of his household obey the Scripture? Is the parent himself actually under the obligation for their covenant child to follow the biblical commands? Sproul indicates the answer is yes. This view that we as parents have an obligation to gently but firmly to get our children to do God's will as we see it will be opposed by some older children living in the home. And if you have your older children living in your home, you probably go, yeah. They're not always going, oh, what a great idea, Mom, you have for me. And your applications. What other biblical obligations might be required of the children by the parents? It appears that when opposition occurs, the only righteous alternative is to remove the son or daughter from the household if they do not choose to obey our applications of God's will, regardless of whether they possess saving faith or not. Regardless of whether they possess saving faith or not. Because obviously there's people that give professions. Now, what I have nothing to say about people's choices of whether they want to keep the child in the home, or they want to move the child out of the home because they're not following the desires of the parents. That's a personal decision that parents have. What's that?
Don't stone them, right?
Yeah, yes. Yeah, don't hit them. So there are some things you can't do. Yeah, don't stone your disobedient children. You might get arrested, even though the Old Testament teaches that, right? So, but what are your responsibilities? And I would argue that parents have a responsibility to lead, but to enforce. Well, that's going to be some challenge. And what you end up is an artificial dichotomy between the necessity of obedience, which we're all required to obey. You know, I'm not saying God's word is optional for anybody here. You're responsible to respond. If you're an unsaved person, first step is respond in faith and belief. But then it moves on from there. But as a leader, what is your approach? And what things are you going to demand? And obviously, he's made church attendance something that he's going to demand. And if he'd like to do that, fine. But if he's going to put that onto other people, what is that going to produce for them? And I think this is fraught with problems in real life. Because he does not have a responsibility for these other people the way that he views it. This perspective stems from the view that the covenantal community and the perspective of the child is expected to be a Christian. Thus, the commands of Christ to the church fall equally on the child. And this explains why they must obey and when they may not actually believe. Certainly, we are responsible to do what we do, but the sin of our children is not completely our own ability to control, and each individual will be judged by what they do. And there's an Old Testament verse, Ezekiel 18:20, that says, the sons are responsible, are not responsible for the sins of the fathers, and the sins of the fathers are not responsible, that do not bear the responsibility for the, on the sons. You know, each individual is going to be judged according to what they do. So I am responsible for what I do, and I'm responsible for what I do with my family, but if the family in some capacity is not obeying God in spite of my desires, I'm only responsible for what I'm doing. What other people are doing is what other people are doing. There's a time and a place where we can control all this, and there's a time and a place when we can't control all this. There are many aspects of the biblical patriarchy movement that are not from the Bible, but are advanced as if they were. As we encounter these, we ought to be discerning and even help others to avoid the legalism of human opinions upon the family. So the people that are in the middle of the biblical patriarchy movement are fraught with problems. Then there's people that are connected to people in the biblical patriarchy movement, and they may have aspects of the thinking that's connected to the biblical patriarchy movement because they're for some reason unable to say, "Ah, what are you doing?" Because their view of the church and Israel has been blurred. So, the conclusion. There are many reasons why churches and families choose to do what they do. Doctrine is only one part of a motivation of choices. It may not even be the most significant factor. Yet, Reformed doctrine does have an impact on church families. And this impact is not limited to church families in Reformed churches. It bleeds over to others in Reformed theology that's influenced in churches with a Calvinistic view, such as ours. Those who are don't baptize their children, but may nevertheless adopt beliefs of Reformed theology for the covenant child. So just because you don't baptize your child as an infant doesn't mean you're not getting influenced by some of the thinking that goes along with the covenant community idea. So often, people who don't have an understanding of the philosophical basis behind Reformed teaching will be advocating such teaching simply because they desire the outcome. You want these certain things to happen with your family. This sounds like it's going to work, and so you build it into what you're thinking. It's particularly true regarding families. As parents desire godly children, and we do, they might be tempted to use teaching and employ methods of Reformed teachers without appreciating the existing presuppositions. The result is adherence to practices based on rhetoric that's persuasive, but that isn't biblical. The children of church families are born sinful, they're unsaved. Each person needs to embrace Jesus by faith. There's no salvation by heritage. Faithful Christian parents have unsaved offspring, and unfaithful Christian parents have godly offspring. The gospel requires a personal commitment from every person, regardless of how much of the Bible they've grown up to learn. We can't presume that anyone is destined for eternal life apart from repentance, which includes change. The unregenerate heart must be converted, and our message of salvation is the same for everyone, regardless of their religious background. There you go. That's what I think. Next week, we're going to begin to address church function stuff. And because what you'll see practiced in churches is a result of the thinking behind it.
Like potlucks?
Potlucks. That's right. So churches do things because they believe things. Let me pray.